Before I get started this morning, just want to, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but this weekend, little Ty Slinkard wound up going to the emergency room. He had to have an emergency appendectomy, but he's doing well, and everything's fine with the family. But for those of you who might have just kind of heard about it through the prayer chain and things like that, just kind of wanted to give you a little bit of a follow-up, and everything went well. They were able to actually even do it arthroscopically, so his recovery time will be good. And outside of him being kind of perturbed with the whole it hurts afterwards, he was doing great. So, they're doing wonderful. If you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, we are going to continue where we left off. Last Sunday, we're going to be dealing again with spiritual stability and more aspects of how to be spiritually stable and to have that stability that comes from your relationship with Christ. This morning, we're going to be dealing with spiritual stability, and we're going to be dealing with three things: being joyful, being gracious, and being confident. And we're going to find out that the way that God does these three things in helping us to be joyful, also gracious and confident. Of course, these are all choices that we're going to have to make as well. It's not just that God floods us and then all of a sudden we can just be joyful. If you're kind of waiting for that and wondering why God doesn't give it to you, God actually commands you to be joyful. And when you obey that command, you will find then the power to enter into the joy that God grants. And we're going to look at that more this morning. But I want to read to you Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Let's pray. Father, we want to come and ask that this morning you will help found us upon you. Because, Lord, we're going to find out that all three of these areas, Lord, being joyful, being gracious, being confident, all find their origin, Father, in you, in knowing you, in walking with you, in understanding who you are. And so, God, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will grant me grace to be able to teach your word in accordance with the moving and the working of your Holy Spirit, so that what is communicated to these dear precious saints is your heart, your mind, your desire for them. So, Holy Spirit, we surrender ourselves to you, me, Father, to speak them, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And we ask that you would do this, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to just start with this. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. I don't know if you know this, but God calls us in our understanding and our practice and our experience of spiritual stability to make some choices. Being spiritually stable is not something that's going to come to you through osmosis. Being spiritually stable is not something that's going to be granted to you, and as a result of it being granted to you, you will not have to make any choices in life. You will not have to hold fast to anything. You will not have to stand strong in anything. These are all false concepts when it comes to true spiritual stability. Spiritual stability, by what the Scriptures indicate to us, comes from making choices. It comes from choosing joy. It comes from choosing to be gracious. It comes from choosing to be confident. And of course, all these things find their origin in what Christ has provided for us through the gospel, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And they also come to us through what the Scriptures instruct us about concerning these matters of what it means to have joy, what it means to be gracious, and what it means to be confident in what God has done. So we're going to take a look at these this morning. The first one is dealing with joyful and being joyful. Now what we're going to try to do this morning is, first we're going to define what the word actually says. Then we're going to go through what the basis is for these things, and then we're going to look at some practical ways that they're actually carried out in our lives. First of all, joyful. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." I don't know if you realize this. Those are commands. Okay? Those are not suggestions. "I suggest that you be joyful." No, Paul commands, "Be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And the fact that he says it twice, the fact that he uses the word always, means that there are going to be times in our lives where it is very difficult to rejoice. It's going to be very difficult to choose to have joy. Now the word joy there, be joyful or rejoice, and again, when he says rejoice the second time, the word is kairo. It means to be joyful or to have joy. It is used with a command that we need to make a choice to be joyful. It is a present imperative. In other words, that's the command aspect. It calls believers to a continual, habitual practice of rejoicing in every circumstance and every situation. Now, some things we need to do in defining this. Number one, it is not an emotion. Because we might want to ask this question, how can people be commanded to produce an emotion? Because far too many people view joy as a feeling. They view joy within the context of, well, I'm happy, therefore I'm joyful. But the fact of the matter is, joy is not an emotion. Joy is actually a choice that we make. Joy is not a feeling, but a deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for a believer's good and for His own glory. And we read that in Romans chapter 8, where it says, God is at work in you, both to will and to do. I'm sorry, that's Philippians. But it talks about that in every situation, God works those things for good to those who love Him, to those who live in accordance with His purpose. And His purpose is to make us more Christ-like. So therefore, in everything that we face, all the difficulties, all the trials, all the troubles that come to us, if our focus is in the right place, it will be very easy to have joy, because even, Paul says, those light and momentary discomforts, which by the way for Paul was being shipwrecked for a night and a day, being danger from thieves, having people want to kill him, having been stoned, and by the way, that's not with drugs, that's with real rocks. Paul is saying that, look, even these light and momentary discomforts that come my way, they're just working for me an eternal weight of glory, while my focus is not on the things that I see, which by the way, if you do that, you'll have your joy robbed quite quickly, but on things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen here and the things that we experience here, saints, they're temporary. But the unseen, what's going to happen with God, what's going to happen in eternity, those things are forever. We find that no matter what our circumstances, we will be able to rejoice in what God is doing in our lives. And by the way, Paul did not write this from the local Jerusalem Hyatt, okay? Paul wrote this from a Roman jail. And with the specter and the possibility that he was going to be tried before the Caesar and he might lose his head. And of course, later on, he actually did. So Paul is not writing this from the most wonderful of circumstances, saying, you guys rejoice because I'm in a great position too, and we're all in a great position, aren't we? Everything's going great for everybody, so we can just all rejoice. But instead, Paul is writing this to Philippians who are facing persecution. He's writing it to Christians who are facing difficulties within the empire, and he himself is facing those same difficulties in a Roman jail, and yet he is telling them, choose to rejoice. It is not wonderful circumstances. It is true that believers often cannot find a reason to rejoice in things like sorrow, wickedness, misery, death. They don't evoke instantaneous joy. But if we will look at them in the right context, we will find joy even in the most difficult of circumstances. By the way, it's not joy in perfect being around a group of perfect people. People will disappoint us. They will hurt us. There will be difficulties. There will be trials. There will be emotional conflict. There will be mental problems. And boy, that sounds bad. But I mean, there are going to be difficulties where you don't agree on things. And as a result, saints, we need to realize our joy is not found in our circumstances. Our joy is not found in being with a group of perfect people. Now, here's what's interesting. How do we know, how can we rejoice in every circumstance? I mean, he says rejoice, he says in all things, and he says, again, I say rejoice. How can he say that? Well, it's that last little part, rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I say rejoice. the only sure, reliable, unwavering, unchanging source of joy, saints, is Almighty God. That is why we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. We can't rejoice in ourselves. I don't know about you, but I messed up once at least this week. I might be able to say, well, at least once this morning. You know, because that's just the nature of living in this world. But we can rejoice in the Lord because with God, and you know, we're studying some of these things in the D group on Wednesday nights. You know, you deal with the aspect that God is never changing. Now, that's a good thing because God is always good. God is always gracious. God is always kind. God is always holy. He does not change. We change. Our ideas change. What we think we're going to do changes, but God never changes. So in Him you can know if He said it, it's going to happen. It's true. It's going to stand. Now, there's an amazing quote by A.W. Tozier. Because here's the thing, saints. You're going to know joy if you know God. And to the extent that you know God, you will be able to continue knowing joy. Those who know the great truths about God find it easy to rejoice. Those with little knowledge of the Lord and who God is find it more and more difficult to rejoice as things happen. Listen to this quote by A.W. Tozier. He's like one of my favorite authors of all time. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. There's a statement you don't hear very often, do you? And yet Tozier's right. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he is deep in his heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is more often eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Now, why did I give that quote? Because that quote is telling us something. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. If you don't know anything about God, how can you rejoice? This whole idea, this whole command, this whole aspect of spiritual stability, saints, is predicated on the realization that you are knowing God. You are spending time in His Word. You are spending time in His presence. You are spending time in the Psalms. You are spending time in the entire testimony of the Scriptures. And you are learning more and more and more and more about who God is. This morning for my quiet time, I was reading in the book of Job. That's where I am in my daily reading of the Word of God. And I was in the section of Job where it's at the very end, and all three of Job's friends have said their say. Basically saying, Job, you know why you're having these problems? You're wicked. And then there's one guy that's been silent the whole time. He's the youngest in the group. His name is Elihu, or Elihu, or whatever you want to call him. Just call him Eli for short. And finally, he opens his mouth, and he said, I didn't say anything because I felt like age and wisdom should speak first. By the way, not a bad idea, y'all. And he said, but now that you guys have spoken, and pretty much nobody said anything even remotely close to who God is, he said, I've got to speak. And at that point, he becomes the mouthpiece for Almighty God. And this morning, I was reading that section of Scripture. By the way, if you want to read it, it's Job 33 through 37. I was blown out of my shoes about who my God is. I was once again left with the thought of just falling on my face and worshiping Him. because of who my God was revealed to be. And I know tomorrow it's going to be worse or better, as the case may be, because tomorrow what happens is Elihu or Eli couldn't say it all, and so God comes in what I believe to be a force 5 tornado and tells Job the rest of the story. And God reveals himself even more magnificently and gloriously. Saints, we should every once in a while take Job 33 through about Job 42 and just camp out for a while and get to know our God. We should take time every once in a while to get into Isaiah 40 and just camp out and get to know our God. The fact that we don't know him, the fact that we don't know about God's immutability, and that simply means that God does not change, does terrible things for our stability in Christ. The fact that we don't know of his holiness, the fact that we don't know of his greatness and his power and his glory and his majesty, the fact that we don't know the depths of his mercy, the fact that we don't know that he is the God who created all things, and what that means, and taking a look at our universe and realizing that God spoke it and it came into being. We don't grasp who he is. And what that does is when the difficulties and the trials and the troubles come our way, which, by the way, they're coming. Y'all know that, right? There's no way you can guarantee a life that's just kind of happy and whistling down the road and you'll never have a difficulty. They're coming. But saints, the stability that holds us fast in those moments is knowing our God. Rejoice, Paul says, in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Have your joy in who God is. And my word, saints, if there's just one thing that you could go back and remember that should bring you to the point of being on your knees, weeping before God with your hands outstretched, singing to him with all of your heart, it's the cross. Who is our God? Our God was one when faced with the reality that we had sinned against him and that that sin required his wrath to be poured out upon us. Our God chose to have his own son come and bear that wrath instead of pouring it out upon us in full measure. That ought to be enough to keep you going for 10, 15 million years. Saints, true stability is learning to live not in our emotions, learning to live not in how we think the world is going or what we feel things should be or how we think things should be happening. But let me say this, it is in living in the reality of who God is, what he has done, and also what he's going to do. Because saints, we've got the book of Revelation. We know the end of it. And we do realize that it will be founded and all things shall be gathered together and founded on Christ. So if our life is not founded on Christ, we're in deep trouble. And by the way, the things that are happening in this world will absolutely shake us to the core and the foundation of who we think we are if we're not founded on Christ, because Ephesians tells me he's going to gather all things and they will be centered in Christ. Saints, God calls us to be stable. And we cannot be stable unless, one, we know our God, and then, two, we make a choice to rejoice in our God. One of the things that we'll see in David, one of the things that we have seen in David in our study of 1 Samuel, and by the way, if you'll come back tonight, we're going to be dealing with Ziklag. We're going to be dealing with David's point of where he was going to go one way or the other, and that happened at Ziklag. And what David did over and over again was David went and poured his heart out to God, but if you'll remember and you'll look in the Psalms, there is a point usually in the Psalm where David takes his eyes off himself, he takes his eyes off his troubles, he takes his eyes off of the people who are giving him problems, he takes his eyes off of this earth, and he raises his gaze up into heaven and looks at Almighty God. And in that moment, you will watch David move from troubled and difficult and crying and complaining to suddenly worshiping Almighty God. And it's like David says by the end of the psalm, okay, Lord, I've seen who you are. Everything's okay. And he can walk through the midst of whatever he's got to walk through with joy. And saints, it's the same for us. If we're going to rejoice and we'll be able to continue to rejoice, we have got to get our focus off of this world and the things of this world. And we have got to get our focus on Almighty God and who He is. Second thing it says in here, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Then Paul says this, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Now I want you to go back to your last conflict. Okay, just mentally go back. I realize I may be creating problems here. But I want you to go back into your last moment of conflict. And by the way, if the conflict was, wow, do I buy a Baby Ruth or a Butterfinger, go back further. Find something a little more disturbing, okay? I realize how difficult that can be, but we're talking about things a little more deep than that. I want you to go back there and I want you to think, was your gentle spirit known to all men? Man, that's rough, isn't it? When I was studying this, it was like the Holy Spirit goes, hey, remember this moment? And it was like, you know, the Holy Spirit has this ability to pull up a TV set right in front of my face, you know? And he just starts, roll the video, Michael. You know, and there it goes. Gabriel, cut number four, you know, and there it goes. And suddenly there it is, rolling right in front of me. And the Lord goes, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. I'm like, oh, man. Ow. And yet Paul says, a source of our stability is gentleness. Now, doesn't that blow your mind? Now, let's take a look at that word gentle. We're going to define them, remember? The word is epiketes. It is a very, and what's really wild is there's times where in the Greek language, there's not a single word you can use to try to define what a Greek word is saying. So let me just kind of go through what I found in several dictionaries. It is a sweet reasonableness. It is generosity, goodwill, friendliness, magnanimity, charity toward the sins of others, mercy toward the failures of others, indulgence of the failures of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, and gentleness. Now, one particular Greek scholar, he said the best word he figured that would correspond with this word, the E word, okay? That means, you know, this is a big, it's got too many vowels. I need some consonants. My kingdom for a consonant in that word. But the guy says the best word for this word for gentleness is just this, it's graciousness. You are just gracious. Now, what does graciousness means? You're full of grace. And if you want to understand grace, go back to the worst sinner you could ever conceivably imagine and find them being forgiven and granted new life by Almighty God like that. Because of what God chose to pay. And what He chose to pay was He paid for everything they had done. Now, this is absolutely counter to the culture they had at that time and also counter to ours. Their culture was the cult of self-love, and it ran rampant in pretty much all that ran through the Roman culture. They were just seriously about their self-love and what they wanted. Now, our culture also focuses on self-love, but we call it self-esteem. We call it self-fulfillment. We call it having me time. And it's all about, I need some me time. Well, let me ask you something. During your me time, where's your focus? Go ahead and say it out loud. 1, 2, 3. Me. Is that a source of stability? Is that honest? Let me ask you something. Have you ever had some me time and you got out of your me time, you know, the bell rang during me time, and you're like, oh, gotta quit me time. And I come out of my me time thinking, golly, I just, you know, the world needs to love me as much as I love me. Because I love me. Why don't they love me? Now let me ask you something. You walk out into the world in general. How many of you, and I want a show of hands, thinks that going to really yield stability? You know why it won't yield stability? Because everybody else is coming out of their own me time. And they're all wondering why you're such a jerk. And they don't understand why you don't come up and offer to do things for them. And then when everybody is all coming out of their me time, looking at, man, I felt good about myself until I ran into you. Why don't you serve me? If you just grasped during my me time how awesome I am, you would serve me. Saints, wow. The culture that focuses on this just leads us to incredible instability, leads us to incredible anxiety. Self-love sits there ready for anybody who does not love us as much as we do to do anything to challenge the fact that we truly love ourselves most of all. And when they do, we become angry, we become resentful, we become bitter, we become enraged, we become depressed, we become sad, we go sulk, or all the above. We worry why others act like they do, why everything we want is not being given to us or done for us. And saints, this leads to rampant insecurity. It leads to rampant instability. And you need to understand this, that the world is filled with people who are sinners and who are focused completely on themselves. And if we're all just all going to be completely focused on ourselves, it's going to create the most horrible insecurity, problems, and lack of stability. And by the way, how is the world lately? Do you know the Iranians woke up today and wondered why they can't have a nuke that would nuke Israel? And Israel woke up today wondering, we can't let them have nukes, so we're going to go wipe them out. And then in the meantime, everybody else is weighing in on it about who needs to be nuked and who doesn't need to be nuked. And then you have the whole thing of finances and the world of money, where everybody is spending tons more money than they should be spending, because of course, like L'Oreal has taught us, we're worth it. So it's not a bad thing when we spend $15 trillion more than we have. And how dare anybody tell us that we don't deserve a few trillion more? And the world's just falling apart. Because everybody's come out of their me time, focused on themselves. Scripture says stability comes from being that wonderful person who is, let's go over those things again, reasonable, generous, good, friendly, magnanimous. When they see other people's sins, they want to show them mercy and grace. They want to show them kindness. They actually rejoice in acts of leniency rather than acts of insane immediate judgment. They are big-hearted. They love moderation. They forbear with other people's problems. And they're just plain gracious. How much better do you think this last week would have been if everybody came out of their me time, God having told them, it's not about you! What you need to do is embrace my son, and embrace how my son came down and revealed my own life. And my own life, guys, is magnanimous. It's gracious. It's kind. It is good. It is merciful. He's just gracious. Why does this work, saints? Well, where self-love results in instability and anxiety, that comes from the fact that others do not love you nearly as much as you do. Those whose focus is not on themselves cannot be knocked off by, cannot be knocked off their balance in life or their stability by inequity, injustice, unfair treatment, lies, humiliation, and the list goes on and on. Because when those things happen and we kind of feel like, but what about me? Now I realize none of you have had that statement come up in your head, but it comes up in mine quite often. Something bad will happen. It's like, well, what about me? Or I love this one. I know none of you have had this happen. You do something gracious to someone who's being mean. And you fully expect they'll stop being mean. So when they're still mean, you go, but I was nice. How come they're not being nice back? Because what I, oh, here comes that word. Deserve what I've just earned by being nice is they're supposed to be nice back. And so now not only do we have the difficulty of the problem, but now we're kind of mad at God too. Because God didn't make everybody treat us nice because we chose Christlikeness. And see, our real problem is we didn't read Scripture. Because Jesus said, if this is the way they treat the master, they're going to treat the student the same way. So just go back and read the Gospels. Find out how they treated Jesus and adjust your, you know, your expectations accordingly. And by the way, since they nailed him to a cross and killed him and mocked him and spit on him and ripped his beard out and did all of those things, if you have yet to be mocked, spit upon, nailed to a cross, had your beard ripped out, been smacked with rods, been have the back of your back filleted open with a cat of nine tails, mocked and put up on a cross where people even mock you more, if that's not happened yet today, you've yet to reach the nth degree of the graciousness you should manifest. And the amazing thing is, if we will do this, a couple of things will happen. One, you're going to be brought to the end of your strength. How fast do you think? About that fast. Now, some of you may be far more gracious than I am, but I'm brought to the end of my strength real quick. And so I find myself crying out to God for the strength to be gracious. So it moves away from me very quickly. Because I've got to be dependent on Him if I'm going to be gracious or I'm going to be kind. Saints, we can say with Paul, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Because spiritual stability, dear saints, belongs to the graciously humble. Now the last thing we see here is confident. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And I love this. He says, the Lord is near. The last thing we're going to look at is confident. The word near is the Greek word engus. It means near in space or time. Some people take engus to mean a chronological sense, meaning Jesus is very close to His return. Or maybe to a believer's death, which would usher them right into God's presence. But while these are very comforting truths to us, the actual word there, engus, simply means the Lord is at hand. And the idea is just, you know, and here's a beautiful thing to do, and it's actually scriptural. When you're going through a difficulty and a problem, and first you say, wait a minute, I know who my God is, I'm just going to rejoice. Because I know that even light and momentary discomforts are working for me eternal weight of glory far beyond anything that could be found out. And then you think to yourself, you know what, I'm going to be sweetly gracious. But then it gets tough and it gets hard and you're just thinking, wow, Lord, this is difficult. Then what you need to do is this, and everybody do this for just a second. Just take your hands and go like this, just for a second. Humor me. Okay, now imagine the thought and the statement, the Lord is at hand. Oh, He's that close. That's the idea. You know, you can put your hands down. Isn't that a beautiful thought? God's right there. He's as close as your hand, and actually He's closer because He's in you by the person of the Holy Spirit. So He's kind of in your hand while He's at hand. That's awesome. God's nearness, David said, is my good. I love that one. When we face trials, we will tend to forget what we know about God. I don't know about you guys, but I do. I know there's a real shock running through the congregation, but it happens. And as a result, I'll lose my confident trust in Him. I'll lose my self-control. I'll lose my spiritual stability. And suddenly, I'll find myself feeling very defeated or very depressed or very angry and just put on whatever it is that you're dealing with. Whatever it is that's stimulating you to go that direction. When we don't look to the Lord, that's the problem. Now, listen to this. David in the Psalms, we saw this over and over again. But I want to read you a psalm, okay? Psalm 27 says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of all this, I shall be confident." Why? David says this, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing." Yes! "I will sing praises to the Lord." David walks through this thing where he wonders, you know, when my enemies are coming around about me and I've got a host encamping against me, when war is breaking out on me, and David understood all these things. He said, "There's one thing I want to ask, that I may be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And that word house is the word for tabernacle. It meant it was the place where God is worshipped. Now understand, for the Jews, that meant a physical location. But for us, it says that those who worship will worship God in spirit and in truth. So that means simply this. The presence of God, the place where God dwells, is with anyone who will in the moment turn in their spirit to worship God and worship God in spirit and in truth. So it's like this. You have a sanctuary. The whole world is your sanctuary. There's not a place where you cannot turn to God. But it says, in my time of trouble, God will conceal me in His secret place. And I love this. I actually did a Hebrew study on this when I was back in seminary. And what it's talking about is David said, "I want to go into the temple of the Lord." But he said, when trouble really breaks out, God will conceal me in the secret place. And what the scriptures are saying there is this, that secret place, it's the Holy of Holies. And God said, "Look, I'm going to bring you into a place where you can worship me and you can see me, you can see all that reminds you of me. But when it gets really difficult," David said, "I'm going to take you and bring you right inside the Holy of Holies where I am." That's why Paul could say, "The Lord is at hand." I had a dear sister give me a testimony this week and talking about worry and wondering where God was in the midst of some difficult situations. And I loved it because the sister said, "I had a dream. And in my dream, I was seeing some of the things that I've been going through." And the sister said, "You know, I said to God, where were you in all this?" And then she said, it was like the Lord just kind of pulled back and showed an overview of where she was. And she looked, and the Lord allowed her to see a vision in her dream of her sitting in the lap of Almighty God. And He said, "That's where I was. I was holding you in the most difficult, the most strenuous, the most horrible moments of your life." You've got to understand, saints, spiritual stability is based on the reality that the Lord is near. He is at hand. I don't know what you're going through. I mean, I don't know what everybody in this room is going through. But I will tell you, God is at hand. I've heard testimony after testimony. Just heard it from Sarah Slinkard on Friday night while Ty was awaiting. They were waiting to hear whether he had come out of surgery or not. And she said, "You know, the amazing thing is, God's right here with me. I know it. I can sense it. I can feel the prayers of His people. I know He's here." And I've walked through so many people as a pastor. It's one of the joys of being a pastor. You walk with people through some of their darkest moments in life. And the testimony I've heard again and again and again and again is, you know, I realized God was real, but I'm telling you, He's right here with me right now. And by the way, it's scriptural. David said, I want to go into His tabernacle. But then the Father goes, oh, by the way, and when there's trouble, I'm going to rip that curtain wide open. I'm drawing you right into the Holy of Holies, into my very presence where I will keep you safe. Habakkuk is a prophet of Almighty God who God allowed to see some very difficult things. In Habakkuk chapter 1, he began to realize and he said, I will place myself on my post. I will look at what is about to happen. And God was telling him judgment was about to fall on Israel and it was going to be a horrible judgment. He goes into chapter 2 and he begins grieving over what is going to happen to God's people. And yet, in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but a righteous man will live by his faith. I'm not going to live by what I see here and now. I'm going to live by my faith. I'm going to live by what God says. And that is why in the last chapter, Habakkuk said these words, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And then he makes this statement, the Lord God is my strength and he has made my feet like hinds feet and he makes me to walk on my high places. And the hinds feet is talking about the mountain goat or the antelope that walks and is able to walk in the midst of the most craggy looking rocks, and yet their feet are so sure as they walk up there. And what God is trying to say to us saints is there is a surety, there is a stability, there is a strength, but that strength is not known in you being yourself and you doing whatever you want to do. That strength is known in three ways, dear saints. It is known first by being joyful and choosing joy because you know your God. You know your God, you know who He is, and you know that no matter what is going to happen and what is currently happening, you will be stable, not because of yourself, but because of the God in whom you have put your hope. Secondly, you can know in the midst of the most horrible circumstance that you will be stable because you choose not to let your circumstances govern your emotions. They don't govern your reactions. You say, God, I believe that in Jesus Christ I have been filled with the Holy Spirit. God, I rely upon your filling of the Holy Spirit so that I can now manifest in the worst of circumstances love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I can evidence a humble, sweet graciousness. And then as you do these things, saints, you can know this. The Lord is near. He is at hand. Even in the worst of moments, He will pull you into His very secret presence, into the very presence of His glory and His majesty. And He will be the one who will enable you to stand. And you will stand because He will make you to stand by His grace. So we come to basically three things. And this is the application. Number one, who do you know in every trial? That sounds wild, doesn't it? But I thought you were talking about, you know, the rejoice. No. We're coming back to core issues. Who is it that you know in every trial? If you know yourself, you're in trouble. If you know your trial really well, you'll know your trouble. If you know the people that you're angry with really well, you're going to be in serious trouble. Who do you know in the midst of your trial? If you know the Lord, you'll rejoice. Second, who do you emulate in every trial? I mean, the first thing is, who do you know? But then here's a question. Who do you emulate? Who do you act like in every trial? I don't know about you, but I do a lot better when somebody will actually show me what to do. I mean, they can teach me what to do, and I tend to be a verbal not only an auditory, but I can read and get what I need to know. But boy, it's so much better when somebody actually walks it out and shows me. Saints, do you realize you've got four books of the Bible that show you almost every conceivable situation you could imagine as far as the emotion and the difficulty of our Lord Jesus Christ and gives you in His example. And then the cool thing is to know by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will enable you to walk out the one you should emulate, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Who should you know in every trial? You should know our Lord Jesus Christ. Who should you emulate in every trial? You should emulate our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we just come to the third question. Who is nearest to you in every trial? And by the way, guess who it is? It's Jesus Christ. You need to know that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And you need to draw near to Him. And you will stand. I love the fact that the Word of God tells me I will stand when I look to Him and when I trust Him. The question is this, saints, and it comes back to this. You're going to have to make a choice as to who you know, who you emulate, and who it is that you desire to be nearest to you in every trial. In every difficulty of life. And I'll say this, if you choose our Lord Jesus Christ for all three, you will stand. And after the enemy has thrown everything he could conceivably throw at you, according to Ephesians chapter 6, you will continue standing. May God grant us, dear saints, spiritual stability. But may we realize that spiritual stability is found not even in concepts, it's found in a person. And that person is our Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace to know Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the amazing things that it teaches us. And we thank You that God, over and over and over again, Your Word sends us into the arms of our Lord Jesus. Your Word sends us running to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Him, we find in the glorious truths of Your gospel, all we need to be stable in our relationships and stable in our difficulties and troubles. God, grant us that we would love Him, we would know Him, we would draw near to Him. And God, as one sister learned this week, we haven't even realized we're sitting in His lap in the very worst of what we are facing. Lord, may Your Spirit encourage our hearts. And Father, may that encouragement be to rejoice, to be so sweetly gracious and reasonable, and to rejoice in Your presence. We ask it all, Father, in the precious name of Jesus, Your Son. Amen.